Thank you, John. I would like to take an opportunity to just shout out my thanks to my associate pastoral staff. They have been a nonstop source of inspiration and strength for myself. You know, we go through the health issues of life and things come and go, and they are so ready and willing and able to be such servants to myself. They bring me hot tea with honey in it when I get hypoglycemic. You gotta love these guys. They bring me cookies and crackers and hot dogs and bottles of water and just whatever I need. And they're always saying, Pastor Jim, can I get? And they're always studying ahead. Well, just in case you get sick. And just Tracy and John Mark, would you just sometimes pat them on the shoulder and say, thanks for all that you do in this church. They're the unsung heroes, to be sure. In fact, John Mark and Tracy, can I just say thank you? Thank you. I appreciate them so much, as I do you, our Sunday school workers, the team back in the sound booth, the praise and worship band, the list goes on and on and on. You're the church. I'm just the pastor teacher. That's my gift. That's my calling. But it's kind of like having a one-string banjo. That's all I got. I don't have anything else, but I'm going to play that one-string banjo with all I got until Christ comes back for his church or calls me home. I'm totally good with that. So use whatever spiritual gift that God has given you to minister to others that you know. That's what love does. Love gives them a hug when they're grieving. Love comes alongside of people when their health is failing, when they have questions in life. You don't always have to have the answers. Just love them. If you don't get anything else right in this life, if you just love people, everything else is going to turn out just fine. Can I ask you to do that? Would you just love each other? And as you go out of this place in another, you know, 2 or 3 hours when Pastor Jim wraps it up, just be a blessing to other people out there, your family, your friends, coworkers, and stuff like that. That's what we're here for. We're salt and light. Well, today in our study of the Gospel of John, chapter 3, it begins really with the backstory that I'd like you to look at with me in Luke chapter 1. If you turn that away from the Gospel of John chapter 3, we're in Luke, and you go, I thought we were studying, yeah, okay, bear with me. John the Baptist's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they had high hopes for a baby. Every Jewish mother did, except that she was barren, and now she's in her 60s or even perhaps her 70s, and they'd never had a baby but wanted to with all of their heart. And that's a bitter pill for a woman in the first century Palestine to have swallowed. She was considered a social pariah or maybe guilty of some sin that had disqualified her from having a baby. Everybody looked down their nose at this couple. Both of them were born of, they were descendants of the priestly tribe of Levi. But more importantly than that, they came from the specific line of Aaron, who was the first high priest in the Old Testament. In fact, by law, every single high priest who has ever been has to prove that he was a descendant of Aaron, Moses' brother, from the Old Testament. All high priests had to authenticate that. And so here they are, John the Baptist's parents. And I just want to look at the Luke 1, verse 5, look at the story behind it. At that time, Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Very fine lineage. If you could be proud of your forefathers, this is a case. Both of them were upright in the sight of God. That was said of Job in the Old Testament, the most godly man on the planet at the time, observing all of the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. They just wanted to please God. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. I want to pause there for a second, because they're in a difficult place by the will of God. Could God have done something about her barrenness? Yes, of course he could have. Why didn't he? It wasn't his will at that time. You and I sometimes struggle, as they did, with the will of God when it doesn't match up with our will. I want this, God. How come you don't see things my way? I want a child in Elizabeth's case, and yet here she is in her 50s or 60s, and she hasn't had kids, and now her childbearing years are behind her. Here's the deal. It was God's perfect will for her to be barren up to this point. The test was, could she accept that as the perfect will of God? Here's where it becomes intensely applicable. Whatever your situation in life, whether easy or hard, can you accept that this morning as at least the permissible will of God? He's allowed it in your life for reasons I don't have any idea. And if you ask him, he won't tell you, because he expects you to walk by faith, not by sight, not by wisdom, not by understanding. Wherever you're at this morning, in fact, your very presence here this morning is by the will of God. Can I accept that? Can I be content with where I'm at in my life, with my family, or my lack of family, my singleness? Can I be content that my health's not perfect? If God has allowed it, it must represent his will for your life. For reasons I don't understand, but I do, when I come across stuff I don't understand in life, I always fall back on the things that I do understand. For instance, the promises of God. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Do you believe that? It is more difficult to believe that when things aren't going the way you want it, the way you anticipated. Anticipations, it seems like our dreams and hopes and aspirations when we're young just color everything in life. And then years on down the road, you finally come to grips with the fact that that's not going to pan out the way I planned. We all, when we were young, had aspirations. I love my grandchildren because they dream big. I asked my grandson the other day, Isaac, my older boy, I said, what do you want to be when you grow up? And he goes, I'm going to be the president of the United States. Good for you, buddy. You can do it. You know, I asked the younger one, Isaiah, what do you want to do? He says, I am going to the Air Force Academy. I will graduate as an officer, and I will fly military jets all over the world and have a ball. Knock yourself out, buddy. I would do anything within my power to make that happen. Now, and I look back at my own life. What did I want to be? Well, when I was a young kid, I wondered what I wanted to be was a touring rock and roll musician. Doesn't every kid with a guitar in his hand want to do that? Yeah. Rich and famous doing it? Yeah, it never happened either. And then later on, when I started college, I wanted to finish my degree as fast as I could because I wanted to fly jets in Vietnam. I actually wanted to. I'd signed up and talked to the recruiter and everything else, and God had a different plan. I was not content with that decision of his for a while. Later on in life, I finished a pre-med degree, and I thought, well, he's steering me towards medical school. But foolishly, I prayed, not my will, but yours be done. When you pray that, he's going to take you at your word. And things they probably won't turn out the way you plan. Instead of medical school, wound up going to seminary and been pastoring since and love it to death. What did you want to be when you were 12 years old? Are you that today? You have expectations even now of yourself, your job, your children, your grandchildren. All of us bring expectations to the table. But what happens when those expectations are not met? And you know that God has allowed it in your life for whatever his sovereign reasons and purposes are. You may even get mad with him. I don't understand. Well, of course you don't. You have the brain of an amoeba compared to him. You're not going to understand him any more than a gnat could understand Einstein's laws of relativity. That's not going to happen. Faith says, I trust in the one who saved me from my sins. I don't need an explanation from him. That's what Job had to find out the hard way. I know that in the case of Zechariah and Elizabeth, They had come from Aaron. They were probably thinking this miraculous baby that was going to be born to him. That's where we need to pick it up once. Verse 8, once when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as a priest before God, Luke 1 says, chosen by lot, by accident? No, I think by divine intent. According to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. This was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. This was a glorious opportunity. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Now, what they would do is they'd tie a rope around you with a bunch of bells on it. And if the bells stopped dingling in there, they assumed that you came into the presence of God. He struck you dead, and the rope was tied around your ankle so they could pull them out. Now, there's a dignified job. You would want to ring the bells once in a while just so they didn't be dragging you out the back door with a rope around your ankles. But as he is inside, verse 11, Luke chapter 1, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Tells you they've been praying for a child all along. All along. And God had heard every prayer. Sometimes you think, well, God, I've been praying about this for a week, a month, a year, a decade. The prayer hasn't been answered. Don't stop praying. Don't stop praying. Maybe it's a test of your faith to see if you care about it enough to keep on praying. Your prayer has been heard, the angel says. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. Now, that would be like me coming home to Kathy and her telling me, honey, I have something to tell you. You should probably sit down. I'm pregnant. And I'm going, you're what? That's not possible. I know. But with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are. And so he said, the angel says to her, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you were to give him the name John. It's funny because nobody else's name was John in there. Yohanan in Hebrew. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. You may not be necessarily great in the eyes of man, but can I tell you something? Every single one of you that's a believer this morning is great already in the eyes of the Lord because you surrendered your life to him, because you received by faith the sacrifice of his son. You're a child of God. You have privilege you can't even begin to imagine. Access to the throne room of God 24/7. You are, I'm in a sense you're becoming, but you are in God's eyes already perfect because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what took place at the cross. Jesus died for your sins. Anybody in this room, have you ever sinned? Anybody? Just me. Just me? No, Sally. Sally sinned. Yeah, well, I knew that. But we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So number one, at the cross, Jesus washed all of those sins away because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Hallelujah. But it didn't stop there. And behind door number two, there's a second prize. You then get the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Being washed would have been good enough. He didn't stop there. He then clothed you in the righteousness of his own son. You are deeply loved, kept in the arms of God. He's got such a fantastic plan for your life that may not look anything like your plan for your life. You have to learn to yield because life will throw you curveballs you didn't anticipate, some good and some bad. If they're allowed by God, there's a sovereign reason and a purpose. Don't ask me what that reason and purpose is, by the way. I am not God. Ask him, and you will hear crickets. He expects you to walk by faith, not question what he does. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. He's sovereign. But sometimes because I don't understand, I sometimes quibble with God about that. But the angel promised him in verse 13, your wife, she is going to bear you a son. You're going to give him the name John. It'll be a joy and a delight to you. Many will rejoice because of his birth. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God. That's God's mission on his life. And they're probably thinking, well, no, God, we wanted him to be a priest. He's going to minister in the temple. I don't think you understand. We got plans. We got plans for our child. He's going to be president of the United States. He's going to be a pilot in the Air Force. But what are God's plans? In John's case, it was that he would bring many people to the Lord their God. He wasn't going to be a high priest. He wasn't going to be a priest at all, although he was a Levite and had legally had that right. Verse 17, he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In other words, the Messiah is coming and John's going to be his forerunner. He's going to get the people ready for Jesus coming. Zechariah asked the angel, well, how can I be sure of this? I mean, after all, I'm ancient. And my wife, well, she's more ancient than I am. The angel answered, I am Gabriel, mighty man of God, is what the name means. I stand in the presence of God and have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and unable to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words. The word faith and the word believe are identical in the Greek language. You did not express your faith in what God just said. You did not believe it. And so guess what? I'll give you a sign. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. You can't talk for the next 9 months. Won't be able to say zippity-doo-dah. Until these things come true at their proper time. Verse 21, meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering if they should yank the rope and drag him back out of the temple because he stayed there so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When the time of his service in the temple as a Levite was completed, he returned home, and after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. Her prayers are finally answered, but she had surrendered to her barrenness by the will of God long before. Her husband struggled with it. Has that ever happened in your home where the wife feels one thing and the guy feels another? And you wonder, well, who's really hearing from God? Well, obviously, it's me. They're wrong. They'll come around. What you should do is ask God to touch both of your hearts and take you them those hearts where he wants them to be. He will reveal his will in time. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace or barrenness from amongst the people. This is the backstory to John. Things are not turning out the way his parents planned. They don't fully understand that he's not going to be a priest. In fact, he's going to be wearing sackcloth and ashes and living in the desert eating bugs and wild honey in the ground put there by bees. He's living out a very humble life that's nothing. My mom liked, she, when I told her God's not going to take me to medical school, I'm going to seminary instead, she never forgave me for that. She thought in terms of success and money. She says, oy vey, my son, he could have been a doctor. Instead, he's a poor pastor teacher. Like I had settled for second best, can I tell you the perfect will of God for you is never second best. Although the world will not agree with you because the world defines success as money, power, and position. How do you define success? You have to be careful with this one because you're half spirit and half flesh. You can easily start thinking in the flesh, well, success is having, you know, like $100,000 in the bank, right? Well, then few of us will be a success. Well, success is having a position of power and influence, right? You may be very disappointed if you don't get that. How do you define success? Here's how the Bible defines it. Doing the will of God by the power of His Holy Spirit. That's all there is to it. It has nothing to do with dollar signs or education or success, as the world defines it at all. But you can't measure yourself by the world's standards of success. You can't measure any church or any pastor by what the world says about them. I know that your flesh is drawn towards celebrity pastors and mega churches, and we assume because of the size that that was a blessing from God because they're ultra holy, ultra cool, ultra wavy hair, ultra whatever. And we look at them like the world does. And yet John the Baptist is all by himself with a congregation of no one, eating bugs and wild honey, dressed in things scratched off the back of camels on desert cacti, woven together to make a burlap sack, and that's what he wears for clothes. And yet Jesus said there was never a greater born among women than John. Please stop measuring yourself or anyone else in this life by the world's standards of success. If I were to ask you who in your humble estimation is the most successful person ever on the planet, you might be tempted to say something like Elon Musk. Oh, he's the wealthiest man, for world's first trillionaire. He's successful. Jesus disagrees with you. He said that John the Baptist was. None greater than John the Baptist. How about Jesus himself? Grew up in relative poverty. He didn't have millions of dollars or power or influence. He wasn't born into King Herod's palace. But he was walking in the perfect will of God. If the perfect will of God for you is less than the grandeur that the world has sold you on, can you be content with that? Can you reach the point in your spiritual maturity where you stop lusting after the things of the flesh and the things of the world? Because that's how you measure success, a house in the Broadmoor, or maybe a really upper crust place in Briargate, or 40 acres out east. I don't know how you envision success, but I can tell you this, God's vision of success for you is very different. It has nothing to do with that. We have to learn priorities. So if we can skip then over to John chapter 3, we'll pick up this brief text that is before us beginning in verse 22. At this point, if you'll turn to John 3:22, Jesus has begun his public ministry as a teacher. After being baptized by John the Baptist, I'm thinking that Jesus' own parents had their own expectations. Well, maybe our boy's going to follow in his father's footsteps. Maybe he'll be a carpenter. A carpenter, to be sure, but more than a carpenter. By the will of God, by the calling of God. Maybe Jesus' parents had their own expectations that he'd follow in his father's footsteps. He did. He followed in his heavenly father's footsteps, not his earthly father's. Big difference. His heavenly father. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus met with this religious leader named Nicodemus, where the Lord Jesus confronted his expectations. And I guess that's the whole theme throughout this passage, expectations. You have had expectations throughout your life and many times been disappointed. What do you do with that disappointment? Because I'm here to tell you, those weren't disappointments, they were God's appointments for you. It was God's will for you. You had chosen a path and he disagreed with you. He has something better. But you didn't like it when he told you that. Sometimes we can become resentful of that. How did he challenge Nicodemus? He told this religious leader, who was one of the three wealthiest men in Jerusalem, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus is going, dude, serious? I'm a member of the Sanhedrin. I'm the most religious guy you've met so far in your ministry. I go to church every day. I tithe huge amounts of money. I dress in fancy clothes. I live in a small palace. And you're telling me I need to be born again? We know the Gentiles need to be born again. That's why Jews baptized them. But John the Baptist is baptizing Jews, not Gentiles. In other words, this church-going man who knew the law and kept it thought he was going to heaven, but when in reality wasn't. How do you get to heaven? By good works? No. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God who died on the cross for your sins and mine and rose again on the third day. That's how you're saved. You can't earn salvation, but it is offered you as a free gift. What will it cost you? Everything. Total surrender. to all of your dreams, goals, hopes, and aspirations. I just give it all to you. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed, not my will, but yours be done. He had asked that the Heavenly Father take that cup of suffering away from him. Nobody looks forward to being crucified. Jesus certainly didn't. He said, oh, Lord, if there is any other way that mankind can be saved, but there wasn't. 750 years before Christ was born, Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah would have to come and die for the sins of the world. It was prophesied long ago. And Jesus was willing to do that because he prayed, not my will, but yours be done. Have you reached a point where you can pray that and mean it? Because it might mean you're getting fired from your job. It might mean not taking that vacation that you wanted. It may mean a thousand other things that may take you by surprise. Well, Lord, I want to go here or there. I want this for a job. I want that for a job. I want to make so much money. I want to move to Florida and live on the beach in a hammock and eat hot dogs and umbrella drinks and just sit there and watch the ocean. That's what my flesh wants. What's your flesh want? And are you willing to submit that to the Lord Jesus Christ? For me, it has meant different career choices. I had a career on the Colorado Springs Fire Department, and I walked away from that because it was the will of God. I wound up going to seminary at a time when Calvary Chapel pastors never go to seminary. My own pastor, Chuck Smith, used to call it cemetery. That's where people go and die spiritually. And I thought, oh, that's great. Something to look forward to. All of these were steps in my life to bring me to the place God wants me to be, which is why you are here this morning. It's a part of the process, but just a part. Today, I am a pastor teacher by the will of God. I can assert firmly to myself and to others, I am in the perfect will of God because I've surrendered. But that gives me such confidence. Now the question becomes, am I content? Can I ask you that question? Are you content with where you're at in life, with the person that you're married to, the job that you have? Are you content right here, right now? If you're not, you don't have a money problem. You don't have a security problem. You have a God problem. It starts with submission. That's how you first got saved. The rest of your life is a process whereby you submit more and more of you to Him. All of your dreams and goals and hopes and aspirations. Life is hard. I know it hasn't turned out the way you planned. You have gone through hurts and heartaches and disappointments and setbacks. And you have to hang on to the will of God. What is the will of God? This is what my flesh wants. Who cares what my... I'm so sick and tired of living for the flesh. I sat down and the Lord put on my heart and mind the other day, you know, Jim, what do you need? We were talking at my quiet time and he just put that on my heart. Jim, what do you need? And I said, well, luxury cruise, it'd be nice. You know, I went in the lottery. I can think of a lot of things. And then he said, what do you need that I haven't given you? You've given me everything, Lord. You've given me everything. Jim, do you really need a cruise or a fancy car or fat tires and wheels or whatever? Do you need that? No. Are you content? Yeah. Yeah, I really am. I don't need to move anywhere. I don't need to go anywhere. I don't need to acquire more stuff. I just need God. Have you reached that point yet? Took me 73 years to get there. I'm sorry I'm so slow and stupid, but did you know biologically men have thicker skulls than women? All the women go, yeah, I knew that. It's true, and sometimes it just takes more for God to break through. I'm tired of being hard-headed. I'm tired of being resistant to the Holy Spirit. I don't want to fight Him anymore. I just want to yield because He knows, Father knows best. Can I tell you that? It's not just a black and white TV show. Out of the 50s, Father does know best. And wherever He leads me, that's where I want to go. The Lord is constantly challenging our expectations. Of course, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, you know, wrapped it up in a simple nutshell. You have to be born again, Nicodemus. You don't understand that, but you have to be spiritually born again. You were born once physically. You need to be reborn spiritually. But don't we all? What is your greatest need? To be born again. What is your greatest need after that? Just God. He's got everything else under control. But he's constantly challenging our expectations, and sometimes that's very uncomfortable. So verse 22 of John 3 reminds us, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. It says later on that his disciples were the ones doing the baptism, not Jesus. Now John the Baptist was also baptizing at Anon near Salem because there was plenty of water, and the people were constantly coming to be baptized. Jews were repentant. They were anticipating the coming of Messiah, and John's telling them, get ready, you need to be spiritually cleansed and depending upon God. This was before verse 24, but John had been put into prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. You've got to stop right there because the Jews got pretty weird about this. According to Jewish law, they had to dip their hands in water this way and then let it run, and then hold their arms like this and let it drip down their elbows. And then they had to turn their hands around and do it again. And you did that a certain number of times, and that made you ceremonially clean. Can I tell you, there's a big difference between being physically clean and spiritually clean. You can take a bath, you can take a shower for the next 17 days in a row and not do a thing about your guilty conscience or sins. When you're spiritually born again, your sins are washed away. Something a physical bath could never do for you. But the Jews kind of got that backwards. We can too. Well, maybe if I do enough good works, then God will forgive me. No, it's offered to you as a free gift. That's the spiritual cleansing that's pictured in water baptism. We baptize you, which by the, and the word doesn't mean sprinkling in the Greek language. It means total immersion. So we practice that. Some people ask me when we do baptism, well, Pastor Jim, how long are you going to hold me under the water? How much have you sinned? You might need to bring a scuba tank. Certainly a snorkel. It's a spirit, it pictures a spiritual cleansing that's already taken place. Baptism is simply an outward sign of an inward conversion that's already taken place. You're already clean. You've already been made whole. The Jews didn't think they needed baptizing, but they did, spiritually speaking. I remember the time when Jesus washed his disciples' feet in the upper room, and Peter was so clueless. I don't know why Jesus called him rock. Maybe because he was as dense as a rock. He certainly wasn't as stable as a rock, but when Jesus came and put a towel around himself and washed his disciples' feet, he came to Peter and said, nope, you ain't washing my feet. That's task reserved for the lowest slaves. That's way beneath you, Lord Jesus. Nope, not washing my feet. And then Jesus said, then you can have nothing to do with me. Okay, well, then wash me from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. Peter, you clueless rock. He who has had a bath only needs to have his feet washed to be made clean again. That's like you and me. We've been born again by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We've been filled with his Holy Spirit. We have been washed clean of all of our sins. But every single day we pick up some contact defilement in the world. The cussing, the R-rated movies, the music, the lyrics, the drugs, the violence, on and on and on. So every day you need to come and have your feet washed again. How do you do that? You don't need to come into my office to do that. I'll have Tracy wash your feet. I don't know where they've been. If he won't wash your feet, that's not where you need to come anyway. Jesus wants to wash your feet through the washing of the water of the Word. Peter describes it. So if you're not in the Bible daily, in a devotional relationship between you and the Lord, you're not getting those feet washed. And some of you just forget that. And the world piles up on you like dirt on my grandchildren's dirt bikes, for crying out loud. Every once in a while, you just got to squirt them off. Go to God's Word and ask for that spiritual cleansing again. It's not a salvation experience, but you've picked up some contact defilement. Maybe you said a cuss word. Maybe you let something slip. Maybe you fell back into an old habit. You need your feet washed. That requires humility. Some of you, especially some of us guys, really struggle with humility. Let's look further, because John did not. And I want to be more like John in this case. An argument develops. Hey, that guy Jesus, he's baptizing guys just downstream from us a couple hundred yards. Aren't you jealous? They don't even refer to Jesus by name. That guy who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, they say in verse 26, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing people and everyone is going to him. Competition. How do you think about that, John? You jealous? Are you raging? Maybe we should put out some posters or something and advertise more of what we're doing than the guy down there. Maybe it is the will of God. Look at what John says so humbly in verse 27. A man can only receive what is given him from heaven. In other words, John was content in his God-given role. Are you content with what God has given you this morning? Where you're at, your health, your job, your finance, are you content? If you are not, you have a spiritual problem that Jesus would like to address. What's wrong with you being content? Anybody in here opposed to being content and happy? You need a psych. All of us want to be content and happy. That's found at the throne of grace. That contentment flows from heaven above. The more time I spend in his presence, the more I know I'm walking in his will, and I am good with that. I'm delighted to be in that place. God has given John a humble calling, and he is content with that. The question is, can I be content? Humility like John's really allows God to work in your life and mine in such a way that his will takes precedent over yours. That's all God wants. Don't fight him on this, please. He created the universe. Do you think you can strong arm him? One day at a time, he is conforming us to the image of his son. But today, I have the confidence of knowing, right here, right now, today, I am content because I know I am standing in the perfect will of God. That gives you such confidence to face whatever life throws at you, whatever Satan throws at you, whatever temptations are out there. Can I tell you this? If you can stand in a place where you go, God has me right where he wants me, and I'm good with that. I'm content. You can conquer anything that Satan throws at you because you need nothing else but God, and you've got him. Be content. If you're not content, all you've got to do is bow your head and close your eyes and ask the Holy Spirit of God to help you be content. You don't need to walk an altar or sign a form or nothing else. It's between you and God. You want to be content. What say we do this God's way? Will I accept the perfect will of God for my life, or will I kick against it like Saul kicked against the goads as he met God on the Damascus road? What you see next, and John continues in his humility, verse 28, you yourselves can testify. I said, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm just the guy who was sent ahead of him. But I was sent ahead of him. But the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater and I must become less. It's the will of God. John's not jealous. He's not envious that his popularity is declining and Jesus is on the increase. And he compares it to a wedding. I don't know if you've ever been to a wedding. They're kind of cool in some respects, and in other respects, I hate them because you got to force your feet into shoes that you haven't worn in 10 years. They don't fit anymore. And you try to button your pants and they stop about here. And you go, I don't even want to go to the wedding. I don't want to dress up. I don't want to put on a tie. You can't wait to pull it off. But if you attend a wedding, all eyes are not on you. They're on the bride and the bridegroom. Well, that's what John says. This is my role. I'm a groomsman, a maid of honor. I'm just there to help the bride and the groom. I'm not main stage in this. I don't need position and power, wealth, and celebrity status. I don't need a TV camera. Well, how come your church isn't as big as so-and-so's church? Please, that is such fleshly thinking. I am where I am by the will of God. I have what I have by the will of God. The test now is, can I be content with where I am? Paul said in writing of the Philippian church, I have learned the secret of being content in any and all circumstances. Have you learned that yet? Have you learned that yet? If you're not there yet, just commit yourself to spend a little bit more time with Jesus. Wherever you have your quiet time, your bedroom, the dining room table, or lounge chair in the living room where you're opening up your Bible and just talking to God, just spend maybe a little bit more time there. And be honest with God, I'm not content. I'm sorry, Lord. I want to be. Because Jim seems to have found that contentment. Paul seems to have found that contentment. John the Baptist seems to have found that contentment. But I don't have it. Would you help me realize you've met all of my needs? But you haven't saved me to grant all of my wants. Your wants are attached to your flesh. Your needs attached to your spirit. Which one are you feeding? I want more of the world stuff. Really? Is that what you need? You need more TV? I don't think so. Need more possessions? People, I mean, are you amazed at the number of storage lockers they're building around town? There's more storage facilities now than apartments for people to live in, for crying out loud. Because people fill up their houses with stuff, and then they have to rent a storage space to put their stuff. And when they run out, then they got to rent another place because their stuff in that stuff overflowed. And really? How about you call Goodwill and back up a truck? Take it away, man. We hang on to this stuff for reasons we even can't explain. Competition. How do you respond when competition comes to you, when somebody else got the promotion and you didn't? How do you respond to this competition? Well, that church over there, well, they just started yesterday. They got 50,000 people going to their church. You can build a business model, and have your church follow that. But how do you respond? Jews were baptizing Gentile converts into Judaism, but Jesus is baptizing people into himself. Big difference. There's no religion involved here. It's 100% relationship. But John's greatness to me is found in the humility of his reply. A man can only receive what God has given him from heaven. Like me. I pastor a small church. What do you think the average size of churches are in America today? 90 men, women, and children. That's the average size of a church in the United States of America. Mega churches are in the vast minority. But we Calvary Chapels, well, we're better than that, right? What is the size of the average Calvary Chapel? Well, that's got to be thousands, right? 101. Men, women, and children is the average size of all Calvary chapels around planet Earth. The megachurch is, again, a singular exception and not the rule. John humbly replies, I'm not the Christ. I've been telling you guys that all along. I'm not kicking against the goads. I'm not jealous. I've fulfilled my function. The bride and the groom are here, the church and Jesus Christ. My work is done. So verse 30, he must become greater and I must become less. John had joy because he knew my ministry's winding down and I'm good with that. It's okay. Jesus is being glorified. I play less of a role. I don't care who I'm baptized or not. I want God to be glorified in all of this. He describes himself as a friend of the bridegroom. Can I tell you the same applies to you? You have to become less. And Jesus Christ in you needs to become greater and greater and greater. You have to grow up spiritually. You have to learn to stop feeding the flesh and spend maybe just a little bit more time feeding your spirit so you can reach that place of joy and contentment and fulfillment. Like John says, man, I've done it. I've done my part. I've done my part. That's a glorious feeling. Having had some recent health challenges myself, it's caused me to look back over my life. I've been saved since February of 1972. And it's been a journey that's had plenty of ups and downs, and heart attacks and strokes and a few other fun things mixed in there. But I am who I am by the will of God. I am where I am by the will of God. I have everything that I need. And finally, at 73 years of old, I can say, man, I feel really good about where I'm at, who I am, what God's called me to. Now, my wave has crested. I'm good with that. Someday I'm going to hand this off to some young pup, like maybe you. Maybe you want to be the next pastor. I don't know what God has for any one of us, but it's exciting to look forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus. And that, to me, is the fun stuff. So I'm enjoying myself now more than I ever have in my Christianity before, probably because he's taken me on this journey to dying to self and the world and being alive only to Christ. That's my goal. I don't care about the stuff of the world anymore. I used to live for motorcycles and guitars. Don't have those anymore. Don't need those anymore. That's just not what I'm about. Those are trinkets that kind of, for me anyway, probably for nobody else, but I was so carnal, motorcycles got in the way of God. I'd rather spend time on, you know, burning corners up there and humiliating guys on Harleys on my little 900-pound sport bike called my Honda Goldwing. And me and Kathy just be grinning as we go by, going, waving at them, and you know, anybody can go fast in a straight line, but the heroes are made in the corners. If you didn't know that about motorcycles. Anyway, I digress. It's good to give up false gods. It's freeing. You're not attached. Your soul isn't attached to that stuff anymore. Nothing wrong with golf or motorcycles or sports or a thousand other things. Just don't let those become obsessions. Do you see the difference? Just don't let them become obsessions, because then it becomes your God. Nothing wrong with them at all. But all things in moderation is kind of, I look at John's humility and I'm just blown away. I want Jesus and the work of his Holy Spirit in me to just increase and increase and increase, and less of Jim Etheridge in my flesh to be dominant. Here's the deal. The degree that we are occupied with Christ is the degree that we are not occupied with ourselves. Does that make sense? The degree that we are occupied with Christ is the degree that we are not occupied with self, my wants, my desires. We've got to grow up to the point where we say, not my will, but yours be done, Heavenly Father. And if that means he takes me home this afternoon, I'm fine with that. I'm totally good with that. I've surrendered everything. Well, Kathy says she's not. Thank you. She loves me, but then I told her to say that. God is good. I think the choice is simple. There's two kinds of cleansing, spiritual cleansing, and that's what Nicodemus needed. But most of you here this morning are already saved. What you need daily is a foot washing. Don't come into my house. Don't call up Pastor Tracy. Ask Jesus to remove from you the contact defilement that you picked up just living in a sinful and fallen world. And let him wash you daily. That's all you need. You don't need it from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. You're already saved. But you do need a foot washing regularly. Ask any slave in the first century when you see him in heaven, and they will tell you everybody walking around in sandals on dirty roads needs a foot bath. My grandkids came over to the house yesterday, and they took off their flip-flops, and Kathy said, your feet are filthy. The rest of them looked pretty good, but his feet were just as dark as the dirt outside, and they were bringing it in. Let's do a little foot washing. So did I wash his feet? No. I asked him to wash his feet. So I'm not interested in your smelly feet. But sometimes you just got to come to Jesus, in fact, daily. Ask him to wash you again. Ask him to wash you again. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, but that contact defilement is the washing of the word, which you and I need on a daily basis, just like Jesus washed Peter's feet. It's, I think, a moment-by-moment choice to put Jesus first. Moment-by-moment, a choice to make Jesus first. If you do that, you won't have a problem with coarseness coming out of your mouth or coarse joking. You won't have a problem with that. If moment by moment you make Jesus first, you won't worry and fret and stew about business decisions or issues that come your way or challenges, tests, or temptations. You put Jesus first moment by moment, you'll find yourself successfully navigating life's difficulties. Put him first. But the choice is either you put Jesus first or you have put yourself first. Which do you think is more spiritually profitable in the long run? Put Jesus first, because the last time you indulge your sin, you put yourself first, not Jesus. So moment by moment, these things to do that. Well, John goes on to close out this section, verse 31. The one who comes from above, Jesus, the Son of God, is above all. The one who is from earth, that's me, belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. But the one who comes from heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard. But no one accepts Jesus' testimony. Christianity is increasingly unpopular today. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. John's putting his stamp of approval on what Jesus has said. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. That's why it's important to read your Bible. I can say a lot of things. Preachers talk too much. But anytime you open up the Word of God, it's straight from the mouth of God. Let him speak to you. The one whom God has sent speaks words from God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. When you got saved, you got all of Jesus there's ever going to be. You got all of the Holy Spirit there's ever going to be. You can't be parsed up because he's a person. You don't just take an arm or a leg or a pinky finger of the Holy Spirit and say, that's enough. You either got him or you don't got him. The question is, while you've got all of him, does he have all of you? And the answer is no. That's why he's working on you. Because he wants more of you. You got all of him. You're going to heaven. You're good. He doesn't have all of you yet. There's still some of the world, some of the old flesh, some of the old habits, some of the old tainting of the world. It says in verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes, can I be faithful to the Greek with that verb in verse 36? Whoever continuously continues to believe, who actively, it's the active voice in the Greek, who actively makes that choice to do so. I can't do it for you. You have to do this for yourself. Whoever continuously continues to believe in the Son has eternal life. Are you saved? Are you saved? I'm as saved can be, and I'm digging it. Am I perfect? I will be. I will be. My dog thinks I'm perfect. Everybody else doesn't. But someday I will be. So I'm looking forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus. But also notice the flip side of that coin in verse 36. But whoever, same voice, tense, and mood in the Greek language, whoever continuously continues to willfully and actively reject the lordship of Jesus Christ as the Son of God who died on the cross for your sins and rose on the third day, you persist in that rejection, you have asked for hell yourself. It's a choice. Since the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve chose to sin, it's a choice today as to whether you'll walk with the Lord or not. Be religious or not, like Nicodemus, and you'll find that to be unsatisfying. It doesn't meet the deepest needs of my heart. You want to know who you are, and are you walking in the will of God? You want to believe that your life has a sense of meaning and purpose, and that God is driving it in a direction that pleases him. That's what you want. That's what you can have this morning. All it requires is submission and humility that we saw in John the Baptist. Me, my flesh, must decrease. He must increase. Less of me, more of him. And that's all that, that John is saying here. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, Zoe, eternal life in the original language, for God's wrath remains on him. God's wrath remains on him. I'll tell you what, which side of the fence do you fall on today, for him or against him? Eternal life is a present reality and possession, not just a future hope, but it gives purpose, meaning, and direction to your life right here, right now. Do you feel that contentment? Because that's a wonderful place. That's a wonderful place to be. And God wants to give that to you. All you've got to do is swing wide open the door of your heart and say, I'm not content. Would you make me content? I know it's all about you, Jesus. I'm saved, but I just haven't reached that place of contentment yet. It brings us back, how do you define success? Well, how do you think God defines success? That's the more important question. A man makes his plans, Scripture says, but God directs his every step. That's Proverbs 16 and verse 9. Success is doing what God wants you to do. Not what the world wants you to do, or even what your flesh wants to do. And doing the will of God by the power of God's Holy Spirit, that defines success in God's eyes. Success and contentment, that's kind of what this whole thing is about today. Expectations, they come and go. But God has used every one of those to bring you right here, right now, this morning. And what's he saying to you? Surrender. Surrender. We all came this morning with baggage of one kind or another. And I'm not going to air your dirty laundry in front of everybody else that's here. I'm not out to embarrass you. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But we still all fall short the glory of God, don't we? So as the praise band comes up, we're going to close in a song that allows you the opportunity to simply open your heart up to God and ask him to fill you once again with his Holy Spirit. Gives you an opportunity to say, God, I just want you to have all of my heart. I'm not content, and I want to be, Lord, because having all the greatness, wealth, power, and influence in the world won't meet the deepest spiritual need. Are you okay with the perfect will of God, or do you think you got something better? That's the question at hand. Well, Pastor, all people have expectations of me. I have expectations of myself. Hear the word of the Lord. A man can only receive what is given him from above. Verse 27, we already read it. He must become greater, I must become less, less worldly, less fleshly, less self-indulgent, less preoccupied, less carnal, less like the world and more like him. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we?